It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to the book of Ruth, a small book toward the beginning of your Bibles. Ruth is four chapters, and we are going to study one chapter a week for the next 4 weeks as we talk about God's faithful hand. Ruth chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to actually read here in a moment the first part of verse 1 and then the last verse in Ruth 1. These verses bookend the entire chapter, and one is Moab, it ends in Bethlehem, and in between is the traveling from Moab to Bethlehem. So I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask this morning that You would help our hearts and minds to be open to the truth of Your Word. We pray, Lord, by the work of Your Spirit, that we would receive Your Word gladly, that Your Word would fall on fertile soil, that it would take root, that it would grow, and Lord, that You would teach us in our own troubling times, what it means to trust in Your faithful hand. We pray that it would be so in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I love the book of Ruth. The lady sitting next to me on the airplane saw my Bible and said, "I love the book of Ruth." So I began to engage her, and I asked her if she was a Christian, and she said, "No, I'm not a Christian." I said, "Well, what is it that you love about the book of Ruth?" She said, "Oh, it's a great love story. Who does not love a great love story?" And she was right. It is an amazing love story. The love story of friend and family and ultimately a marriage. It's a powerful narrative that has captured many hearts, Christians and non-Christians alike. And then she also said, and there are so many positive character traits in the book of Ruth to learn from and try to live out. And she's exactly right there as well. It is full of actions and behaviors that are marked by a sort of radical kindness, a self-sacrificialness, a willingness to put others above yourself. But then I ask her, but do you know what the book of Ruth is ultimately about? Because it's a different thing to understand the book of Ruth as just simply a standalone story in which you can see a powerful love story, or you can see character traits that you would like to see embodied in your own life. And reading the book of Ruth and what it ultimately means, because it is not a book hanging off on its own. It's in the Bible. It was placed in the Scripture. It's a part of the whole testimony of Scripture. And I had the opportunity to tell this young lady that ultimately the book of Ruth is about God, God's kingdom, and God's king. I said it's a part of this larger biblical story. But one of the things that makes Ruth so powerful is it communicates a lot of truths with subtlety. There are a lot of clues embedded in this story that one only learns after meditating on it and seeing it in its larger connections. And one of the things that's so attractive about it is it's so real world. The the God who gives us this story zooms in on this particular family and traces out this story that doesn't seem, though it's full of gut-wrenching stuff, doesn't seem overly significant in terms of world history, and yet it is. It's real life. It's full of pain. It's full of heartache. It's full of tragedy. It's full of real world daily life stuff. And whispering in the background of it all is, don't fail to see how God is at work. How God is at work in the midst of your deepest pains and your most powerful suffering. Don't miss the clues. This isn't just a gut-wrenching story. It's the story of somebody who's going through gut-wrenching stuff, fighting to believe that there is a sovereign God who is at work and who is faithful and who is good, eternally good to His people. One of the glorious things about the Bible in general and this section in particular is it does not shy away from pain and suffering. A lot of Christianity today is sort of triumphalistic, easy, breezy, as though being a Christian means you just sort of ride above it all and you don't have to go through all the difficulty and pain that everyone else goes through, and yet it is a lie. You do. But this book reminds us God's faithful hand is at work even when we don't see it. Even when it's God's unseen hand. But we know God is always at work. The first thing I want us to see in the first five verses of this amazing story is that it goes from bad to worse. And it's a picture of people who are moving, we could say running away from God. It goes from bad when you think it can't be any worse to worse. And when you can't think it can get any worse from that point, even worse. In fact, these first five verses go from tragedy to a short break to verse 3, worse tragedy, to a short break, to verse 5, an even worse tragedy. That's the way the story unfolds. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now there's tons of little clues in this first section that position this story in redemptive history. First of all, it goes out of the way to say that this happens in the day when the judges ruled. In fact, it's situated here in our Bibles right after the book of Judges. Judges was a period of continued rebellion, continued disobedience. God kept sending a deliverer, a judge, a warrior judge who would win a victory on behalf of the people, and yet people would keep falling back down into sin and rebellion. In fact, if you'll look with me at the last verse in the book of Judges, we get a sense of it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's powerful. In fact, it is much like the time in which we live. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But it's a time when there was no king, there was nobody that all of the people looked to and said, yes, we will do as you ask. It's a cycle of judges, and yet the rebellion gets worse and worse. So Judges ends with this stud that tells us there needs to be a king in Israel. The book of Judges is about the king that is coming for Israel. That's what the book is about. In fact, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 22, the book ends with a genealogy, and the genealogy ends like this: "And Jesse fathered David." David, the coming king of Israel. And yet the book points beyond David because its promises point beyond him. Then the Bible goes in the next book, in 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's the story of how David became king. And yet David is not all he needs to be as king. There is one who will sit on the throne of David forever. The book of Ruth is about Jesus. It's about the promise of David and his kingdom and the one who would come after David in the days of the judges. But also note that there was a famine in the land. In Judah, there was a famine. In Bethlehem, where Elimelech is from, his name means, "My God is King." So Elimelech, whose name means, "My God is King," leaves Bethlehem and goes to Moab. Bethlehem is where David will be born. Bethlehem is where the greater than David will be born. Notice what's going on here. There is this stark reality that what is happening here is that this man of Bethlehem, whose name means "My God is King," is leaving Bethlehem and he's going to Moab. What do we know about Moab? Well, Moab is a place where people worshiped all kinds of false gods. Moab is the enemy of God's people. The famine in Bethlehem, in Judah, was economic and agricultural, and people were suffering. And when we dig in a little bit, it was God's discipline on the people for their rebellion. He had promised that in Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 20. But instead of turning to God in the famine, Elimelech runs away to Moab. Few things that will remind you of what Moab was like, and that is that this was a place in Numbers 22 when the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel. He wanted Israel to be cursed. It is a place of the descendants of Lot, which links it to Sodom, a place that God judged. In the book of the Judges, Eglon, the king of Moab, invaded and dominated Israel for 18 years. This is the historical enemy of Elimelech's people. My God is king, who goes and serves under a pagan king in Moab. Running away from the famine instead of turning to God, running away from God. And I want you to notice that it also says in verse 2 that they remained there. Now, it may be that one could say, well, we're going to get out of here. We're going to go to Moab for just a little bit amount of time, and then we're going to get some goods and we're going to come back. But that's not what happened. They remained there. And the text goes on to tell us that they stayed there for 10 years. In other words, they cast their lot hoping that they would be fed in Moab. Well, look what happens beginning in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. It's a difficult situation for her to be in. She's not a Moabite, and now she's in the land of Moab, and her husband dies. But you tell yourself, well, at least she has her two sons, and yet pretty soon they'll be gone as well. Elimelech's failed leadership led to something else that happened, and those two sons took Moabite wives. Now, the issue there is not that they're Moabites, but rather that the Moabites worshiped false gods. And at this time, when Israel as a people represented the people whom God had made a covenant with, they were not to marry outside of that, and yet they do. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Just when she didn't think it could get any worse, it got worse. Now, in this culture, at this time, she essentially has nothing. She has no protection. She has no way of providing. She has no sense of identity because of the way the culture was structured. She has nothing but two daughters-in-law who are Moabite daughters. 10 gut-wrenching years in Moab. 10 years of pain and agony and suffering. And she feels abandoned and alone in the world. You know, I've walked people through losing a child who died and nobody expected happening. And it is so gut-wrenchingly painful. I have known people, children, who lost both their parents. Just earlier this year, I heard about a situation where a woman lost her husband and all of her children in one accident. As a married father of 8, I cannot even imagine the grief. We don't need to breeze over this. She has every reason to feel abandoned and hopeless. Can you imagine, after losing her husband, going to bed the evening that her sons died? She must be asking, where is God in all of this? Why is this happening? What do I have left? It's from bad to worse. But then we get to the middle section of this story, verse 6 through the first part of verse 19. And what we have here is a turning point in the story. The turning point is God and His covenant are everything else. It's a turning point for everybody in the story. It's a turning point for Naomi. It's a turning point for Orpah. It's a turning point for Ruth. What way will they go? What will they trust in? What will this mean from here on out? Look with me at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. Visited. It's a word that keeps showing up in the New Testament, and it doesn't just ever mean, when applied to God, that God just sort of showed up. It means that God shows up to deliver. She heard in the fields of Moab that God had brought food back to Judah and to Bethlehem. So she is determined to get up from Moab and go back to Judah. She's going to head back there. And the key word here is return. There are 10 times in this section where return or a version of the word return are used. This is a conversion story, or a failure to be converted. It is a turning point. It's the word used in the Old Testament for repentance. Will there be repentance? What direction will all of the people whom we're reading about turn? Will they turn to God or will they turn away from God? That's the point of the whole narrative. Will they turn to the Lord, all caps, which is Yahweh, the great covenant-keeping God, Turning back to God in faith or turning away from God, trusting in something else. The language of repentance. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. What a powerful scene. She is returning to the land of Judah, but she tells her two daughters-in-law, who are Moabites, that they should return to their mother's house. Why? Because she knows that they are going in a direction where there doesn't seem to be any possibility of them having a husband and cared for. At this time, that was the only way to have a sense of cultural identity and to have an inheritance and those sorts of things. And so she tells them, go back to your mother's house. Look at verse 10, though. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Now, what's going on here? Is it loyalty? Is it love? Is it duty? Do they feel a duty to go to Judah with Naomi? They're responsible to her and for her? Is it just that they love her so much they want to be with her? Are they just loyal to Naomi? Or are they loyal to something beyond Naomi? Those are the questions that come up when we see their reaction here. Look at verse 11 through 13. Naomi's words surprise us. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She says, "No, don't do it. Go get a husband. This way is the way of bitterness. This is the way of pain. I have no provision," she says. "I have no protection," she says. "I have no offspring, and neither will you. Do you want to sign up for that?" That's what she's saying to them. Why would you go the way of no protection? Why would you go the way of no provision? Why would you go the way of no offspring? What is she doing? Is she just so bitter against God that she thinks that her daughters-in-law would be foolish for following God? What is she doing? In the New Testament, we call it, she's telling them to count the cost. She's doing what we find Jesus doing at times. If you love father and mother more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Oh, you want to follow me? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. If you're going to follow me, follow me. What's Jesus doing? Saying, I'm not worth following? No. He's saying, count the cost. He's clarifying where your trust is. Naomi is on a path of bitterness in the sense of it's full of unknowns, at least in human terms. She wants them to count the cost. This is not something where she says it's going to all work out and this is going to be, in the short term, a happy story. She's saying, if you follow me, understand where you are headed. In fact, Naomi here is being very unselfish. Do you not think that she doesn't want a couple of women whom she loves by her side as she heads back to Judah. But she says to them, count the cost. Jesus to the rich young ruler, see all that you have? Either go to that or follow me. The cost of following him. You see, in Naomi's situation, at this cultural time, there were only three options. She could work the field and provide for herself. She's too old for that. Her children could support her. Her two sons were dead. She could sell her land and provide for herself. She had none. She says, I've got nothing. And I don't have any prospects of ability to provide for you. Are you sure you want to follow me? Now understand the point. The point is not for us to figure out why this is happening. That's too simplistic. If you come up to Naomi and say, listen, the reason you're going through this is because you left Bethlehem and went to Moab. You left the promised land. You get what you get. And yet, though there is a measure of truth in that, the text goes out of its way to tell us nothing about Naomi's attitude in the process of leaving Bethlehem. Was she for it? Was she against it? The text purposely does not want us to know that. Because the issue with this story is not figuring out why this is happening, but what God is doing in the midst of it happening. If we make it too hyper-simplistic, then we don't focus on what the text is calling us to focus on, and that is the hand of God in the midst of the worst sufferings. And by the way, the same is true in our lives as well. We are so quick as soon as we go through difficulty. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? If God loved me, would this be happening? And yet that is too simplistic. Did God the Father love God the Son? Was there a bloody cross? Did He suffer? Was the hand of God at work when the very Son of God was crucified? Guilty men put Him on the cross with guilty hands, and yet the Bible says He was on the cross by the predetermined plan of God. You can't overly simplify. The text does not invite us to do that. The text invites us to see a woman who is suffering like few people have suffered. And yet she is at a turning point, and there's good news. She's going back to Bethlehem. That is a good thing. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. She left Bethlehem with her husband to get fed, and yet it was a spiritual famine. Now she's heading back to Bethlehem because she believes that God is going to feed her there, physically and spiritually. So at least she's headed in the right direction. But it's also a turning point for Orpah and Ruth. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law, meaning Orpah, has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Here's the call. Here's the choice. Here's the turning point for both of them. Let me give it to you in an equation. Yahweh and the covenant of God, that is the Lord and the promise He has made to His people, plus nothing in Bethlehem. That's one option. Yahweh, the Lord and His covenant, plus nothing in Bethlehem. The other equation is everything, whatever you want to pursue after, minus God and His covenant in Moab. There are no restraints in Moab. There are no boundaries. Just go after anything you want except for the Lord and His covenant. Because if you choose everything, you are rejecting God and His covenant. If you embrace God and His covenant promise, then you are choosing it over everything. That's the choice. Orpah makes the choice. She says, I'll head back to Moab. Now, she doesn't do that in a cavalier way. She's weeping. She's crying. This is a difficult decision. After all, she's a young woman. She's probably in her early 20s to mid-20s. She has a maternal desire. She wants to have children. She wants to have a husband. She's a Moabite. Where should she look for a husband? She's more likely to get a husband in Moab. If a Moabite woman, who's excluded culturally in many ways, goes to Judah, what are the prospects for a husband? She adds it all up. She says, it's going to be better for me in Moab. She counts the cost and goes to Moab. And yet Ruth clings to Naomi. Ruth chooses Naomi, but more than that, she chooses Naomi's God. Ruth says, here's the math that makes sense to me. The Lord and His covenant, plus nothing in Bethlehem. That's where I believe I'll be fed. Do you see the choice? If she were the rich young ruler, she says, do away with all that I have. If I have Jesus, I have enough. Orpah is the rich young ruler. Give me Moab, the possibility of a husband, children, and all the rest. Turning points. Everything hangs in the balance. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. It's the most famous section of the book of Ruth. It's Ruth declaring things. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me to you, from you. Now I want you to know what these words are. This is not simply an expression of Ruth's love for Naomi, though it is that. This is not just poetic, sentimental language of family love. No, it's more than that. It's not just friendly love and devotion. This is Ruth's statement of faith. It's her conversion. Everybody at this time hearing this would understand what's going on here. She uses the language of the covenant. She's not pledging her devotion to Naomi here. She's pledging her devotion to God and His covenant. It is the Lord that she is following. It is her conversion. The language is unmistakable. What does God keep saying to His people? You are my people, and I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Leviticus 26:12, Genesis 17:7-8, Exodus 6:7, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Hebrews 8:10. This is what God is doing in the world, and what He does through Jesus Christ. You will be my people. I will adopt you into my family, and I will be your God. It's an eternal promise. And so what Ruth is saying here is, sign me up for that. I believe I am better off in Bethlehem with nothing than I am in Moab with everything I could pursue. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. It's so powerful. The language is so unmistakable. What a testimony of faith. Now, I want you to see that Naomi, through all of her pain and suffering, has had an important role in all of this because she's fighting to believe. Look with me at verses 18 and the first part of verse 19. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Naomi knew that Ruth was not making an emotional decision, a sentimental decision. She knew that Ruth had counted the cost. The Moabite woman who thought she was better off with the people of God in Israel, in Judah, in Bethlehem. She knew that she had counted the cost. They had left Moab because though they went there for food because of a physical famine, when they got there, they experienced a spiritual famine. And so they headed back to the house of bread, what Bethlehem means. They went back to Bethlehem to be fed. What about you? What about your turning point? Have you had it? Do you need to turn afresh and anew? Think about everybody here. Naomi, a follower of the true and living God. And yet, she is turning back again, afresh and anew. She got to the end of her resources. In fact, we could call Naomi the prodigal daughter. You know the prodigal son story in the New Testament. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to go out on my own. He loses everything and has nothing, and he comes back home, and his father embraces him with open arms and says, "You are my son. Kill the fatted calf." She's the prodigal daughter. She's from Bethlehem. And she left and went to Moab. She's going to say at the end of the story that she left full and came back empty. She had nothing. Her hands were empty. But she came back. Came back to the place where God says, "I will feed my people." The place at this time that symbolized what God was doing in the world. Maybe you need to turn back afresh and anew. What about Orpah? We can't be too hard on her. If you just look with human eyes, her decision makes sense. But can I tell you something? Don't choose the safety of this world over the promise of God. You know why? There is no safety in this world. It's a mirage. We live in the most safety-centric culture of all time. So nobody ever gets harmed, right? It's a mirage. Let me tell you, you are not safe in this world. Anywhere, at any time, doing anything, the only safety is found in the promises of God. Do not choose a mirage over the reality. What about Ruth? Conversion, faith, Jesus plus nothing equals everything I need. Not everything I see, but everything I need. Because I don't see with my eyes the promises of God, and yet I believe them more than what I see with my eyes. Jesus plus nothing, God and His covenant plus nothing equals all you ever need for all eternity. What about you? What about your turning points? These events seem so unimportant on a world scale. In fact, we're peering into people in the most painful things that they've ever experienced. But the text is teaching us, God is at work. God is at work. Believe it, even when you don't see it. It's not easy. Anybody says, "Oh yeah, it's easy, I believe God all the time," they're a liar. It's not easy. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's a struggle. But cling to the promises. Hide them in your heart. Meditate upon them. Get people around you that pour them into you. Choose God and His covenant over everything. In the second half of verse 19 through verse 22, we see this: from bad to blessed, the house of God's bread. Look with me at the second part of verse 19. "And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them." It means it was buzzing with the news. Here is Naomi, and look who's with her. A Moabite? A Moabite? An immigrant from Moab? How does that hit you? The people of God in Bethlehem accept an immigrant from Moab? Do they? Should they? What is going on here? Let's talk to Naomi. Verse continues. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." By the way, Naomi means pleasantness. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty," the word for the sovereignty of God, "has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, when we get to this point in the story, commentators are all over the map. What is Naomi doing here? Is Naomi declaring her faith in a beautiful expression of her faith in the sovereignty of God? Is she being faithful? Or is Naomi blaming God and spewing a diatribe against Him? "He's treated me bitterly and I did not deserve it." Is this unfaithful or faithful? It shouldn't be hard to understand. Here's what we call this: honest. Is she being faithful? Yes. Is she struggling with being faithful? Yes. That's the very nature of being faithful. Flush the easy breezy Christianity from your mind. It's never been that way. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not going to be that way. You're going to struggle. When she says this is bitter, you know why she says that? Because this is bitter. It's what it is. But notice that she's turning to the Almighty. She's not turning away from God, she's turning to God. She's declaring honestly to the community what she's been going through. It sounds a lot like when we read in the New Testament, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Naomi's saying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Sometimes you simply cling to the reality that God is sovereign and has sovereign authority in the world when in a particular situation you can't see His goodness. And you fight to see His goodness. Do you see that? "Oh God, You are sovereign. I trust You, though I don't understand. I don't see how this could be Your goodness. But I know that You say that it is." You know how that works. Here's the problem. A lot of us think that we are better parents than God is. Do your children always understand the why and say in every command that you give them, "Oh, Mother and Father, this is an expression of Your goodness. I cannot believe I was to be blessed to be in a home with the goodness of You people." No, sometimes they don't understand. And sometimes they don't understand and you don't explain it. Because that's a part of their trust and maturation, submission to authority. What do you say? You say, "You may not understand this, but have I been doing harm to you in this home? You trust my character. Am I leading you consistently astray? No, trust me." Right? We think, "I cannot believe my child would question my goodness and not do what I say when I tell them to do something." But we expect to always be able to get a fresh window into God's goodness with every place He takes us. Why? He's God and we are not. We're not going to understand everything. Sometimes when you don't see His goodness in a particular situation, you cling to His sovereignty until you see His goodness. That is the fight of faith. Naomi's willingness to march toward Bethlehem had worked incredible things, even though she's not totally understanding everything that's going on. She's struggling. But she marched toward Bethlehem, and there's already been one convert. And the convert was a Moabite. Those people don't convert until they do. By the way, repent of looking at the world map today and thinking that anybody in that world map, no matter what path they are following right now, no matter what religion they are in right now, is beyond conversion and the sovereign grace of God. Don't do it. The Moabite is saved by the grace of God. Then look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem, notice, at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's not just an irrelevant detail for color to the story. That's the whole point. They went to Moab because there was a famine. And when they got there, it was a worse famine than Naomi could have ever imagined. And now they are back in Bethlehem. And now it's the time of the harvest. God is going to feed them. The story begins with famine and them in Moab, and it ends in plenty and them in Bethlehem. And the center of the story is the question, who is going to feed Naomi and those who are with her? And the answer is God. The plenty in Bethlehem. And God is going to increase the plenty because He is going to give that king that the people need, David. And He's also going to give David's greater son. God gave bread in the wilderness. The Son comes as the bread from heaven. John 6:35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. He goes on to say in John 6:58, I am the bread come down from heaven. In Christ there is no spiritual famine. Think with me what this story tells us. Is the Lord's hand at work even in our suffering? Of course. The worst act of suffering and injustice in human history is the cross of Jesus Christ with the sinless Son of God bearing the wrath of God, crucified as a guilty criminal. Was the Lord's hand at work in that? It's the only way anyone can be saved. For He did not pay the penalty for His own sins, but for the sins of all who believe in Him. And when He paid the debt in full, He was raised to declare that the debt was paid. He was raised, the Bible says, for our justification. Is the Lord's hand at work in our suffering? The very core of Christianity says yes, yes, yes. That's why the Apostle Paul writes, Romans 8:18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. No matter what we are going through, we are to turn to God, knowing that in Him and only in Him can we ever truly be fed. And when we can't see His goodness in a particular instance, we're in a better place than Naomi and Ruth were. When we can't see His goodness in a particular instance, we don't just think about His general sovereignty. We think about His sovereignty on display on the cross of Jesus Christ. And we say, yes, the Lord's hand is at work in our suffering, just as it was in the sufferings of the Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Let me cling until I see His goodness. Let's pray.